Margie and I are very delighted to be here. Margie, wave your hand, because you won't see her unless she waves her hand. She's shorter than most of you. But we're thankful to be here and have the opportunity to spend tonight and tomorrow with you. We are en route back from Brazil. We've been in Brazil for 3 weeks. And so we got back to the U.S. on Tuesday and had an event in North Carolina, and now we're here. And very thankful for, we've been looking forward to this time with you folks. I always feel like I want to explain that I have a family so that you're not asking yourself a half hour into this whether or not this man has any children. So I want to assure you that we do. We have 3 adult children. We have 9 grandchildren. We are uniquely blessed because Margie and I have enjoyed having all of our children within 5 miles of us. So we spend a lot of time with our kids and our grandkids, and we feel like we know our grandchildren as individuals, not just as the grandkids that come once a year. But we're thankful for the amount of time we've been able to spend with them, and it's been a great joy and a blessing for us as a family. Let me just real quickly kind of outline what we're doing this weekend. We're going to talk in this hour about the heart and the importance of the heart, because we live out of our hearts, and so we'll talk about the heart. That's really foundational for everything that I have to teach this weekend. Then we'll talk in the second hour. It's the most important stuff I'll teach is really giving our kids a vision for God's glory. If you get a hold of that and nothing else I teach this weekend, you'll have things of incredible value for you and for your children. And then in tomorrow, we'll talk about the child-rearing stages. It's kind of, the obvious stages, preschoolers, 0 to 5, first 5 years. What are goals and objectives? How do you get to those goals and objectives with preschoolers? How many of you have kids in that bracket? Okay, quite a few, probably 3/4 at least. Then we'll talk about kids from ages 6 to 12, kind of that period from first grade to eighth grade, that, you know, elementary school period of life. How many of you have kids in that bracket? Okay, quite a few of those. Then we'll talk also about teens. How many of you are parents of teens? Oh, quite a few. Congratulations. Usually when I do seminars like this, the parents of teens don't show up. They just figure, forget it. You know, we're just... You know, just let them get out of the house. Or they feel like I don't want to be burdened with guilt about why my kids are like they are. So I'm here to encourage the parents of teens. I'm glad that you're here. We'll talk about that wonderful period my brother Paul calls the age of opportunity. Now, how many of you have kids in all 3 categories? Wow. Okay, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. So that's where we're going this weekend. I want to also mention Margie and I are here to serve you. We were offered the opportunity to go high between sessions. That's very gracious of Jason to offer us that. We don't want to do that. We really want to talk with you. So if you have questions about what I'm teaching, about the stuff Margie taught today with the MOPS group, or things we've written, or just questions about what you're struggling with as a family, we're here to serve you. So we're delighted to talk during our breaks, and we'll hang out tomorrow afternoon when we're done, too, as long as there are people that want to talk about those things. So in this session, we're looking at the heart and the importance of the heart. It's really the wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And I'm persuaded we have trouble understanding the Bible's use of the word heart, because we don't use the word heart in our normal English language, 21st century. We don't use the word heart in the way the Bible uses it. We use the term heart to describe the emotions, the feeling part of us, the tender part of us. We have words, phrases that express that, you know, have a heart. And what we mean is, be tender with me, be understanding, be gracious. Don't be too hard on me. Don't just follow your heart. And we're saying, you know, don't overthink it. Just go with your emotions. The Bible does not use the heart to describe the seat of emotions. What the Scriptures recognize is we're corporal beings. We have bodies. We will always have bodies. Even in heaven, we're going to have bodies. We won't be disembodied spirits floating about in the clouds. We'll have bodies like Christ's glorious body, but we will be embodied. And everything we know of each other is mediated through our bodies, and everything we do is mediated through our bodies. But you know that you are more than your body, that there's a living person inside, that even if you were somehow damaged or maimed or even partially dismembered, you would still be you, because the real you is not just your physical you, but it's the person inside. And the Bible has a lot of terms it uses to describe that non-material part of us. It talks in the Scripture about the soul, the spirit, the mind, the the inner man, the innermost being, and all those terms are speaking of that non-material part of us. And I think of the heart as a basket that carries all those things in it. Because the heart is the center core of your being. It's the control center. It's the real you. It's the choosing, thinking, acting, responding person inside. And there are almost 700 passages in the Bible that talk to us about the importance of a heart. It's a major thread of truth that's woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. We would not have enough time this weekend to look at all the passages that speak about the heart and the importance of the heart. And the heart is the initiator. Everything flows out of the heart. Now, if we think about that kind of classic description of human beings, mind, emotions, will, all of those things in the Bible are attributed to the heart. So, you know, if we think about the mind, you know, that we think with our hearts. God flooded the world because God saw the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. We know with our hearts. Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. We store things in our hearts. David says, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We meditate with our hearts. Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We remember with our hearts. Again, Moses to Israel, remember these words of mine, fix them in your hearts and in your minds. So we remember with our hearts. We discern with our hearts. Proverbs 18 says a discerning heart acquires knowledge. We make connections with our hearts. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your heart would be opened. We see with our hearts. But what he's really praying for is that we'd have the ability to see with comprehension. We'd understand. We'd make connections about him and his glorious riches and inheritance in the saints. We ponder in our hearts. Mary takes all these things she hears of Christ and she ponders them in her heart. So whatever we make of the brain's amazing capacity, I mean, you've got this storage and retrieval system in your cranium. It's incredible. I mean, you can pull data together. You can collate data in fresh and new ways. You can pull a picture out of your head of your bedroom when you were a kid or your first bicycle. I mean, amazing storage and retrieval system. But whatever we make of the brain's ability to think, the course of thought is set by the heart. And, of course, emotions flow from the heart. Not surprisingly, we fear with our hearts. Remember Saul, before that final battle, Samuel has prophesied to him through the witch of Endor of his death and the death of his sons the next day. He sees the Philistine troops gathering together, and we read terror filled his heart. We fear with our hearts. We hate with our hearts. David comes into the city of God, throwing off his outer garment, dancing before the ark of the Lord. His wife, Michal, despised him in her heart. We hate with our hearts. Our hearts get lifted up with pride. Hezekiah was full of pride in his heart. God humbled him of his pride, which he later repented of. We grieve with our hearts. God says to Eli, the priest, you have not restrained your sons. You have let them desecrate my sacrifices and abuse my people. All of your sons will be kept alive to fill your eyes with tears and your heart with grief. We grieve with our hearts. We rejoice with our hearts. Remember Hannah in the temple. Her lips are moving. No sounds made. Eli thinks she's drunk. She's praying in her heart to the Lord. When she receives her answer, she says, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. We love God and love others with our hearts. The law is summarized with loving God and loving others. And, of course, activities that we think of as volitional activities, activities of the will, flow from the heart. So Psalm 27 says, my heart says of you, seek your face, O Lord, I will seek. Or we give with our hearts. Paul says everyone should give what he's decided in his heart to give. We repent with our hearts. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Joel 2 says, rend your hearts and not your garments and return unto the Lord. We believe with our hearts. Romans 10, it's with the heart the man believes and is saved. Now, I've taken the time to talk about that because I want us to think about the heart biblically. In fact, when God describes the radical transformation, when he describes new birth, in Ezekiel 19 and Ezekiel 36, he describes it in terms of heart transformation. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. You know, I will. What he's saying is I will make you a new person, new desires, new initiatives, new ways of thinking and responding. I'm going to, and when he describes that radical transformation that new birth is, he describes it in terms of heart change, heart transplant surgery. I'll give you a new heart. So the heart is so important. And of course, it's these activities of the heart that motivate behavior. All behavior is driven by what's going on inside. The heart is the initiator. Everything that goes on inside flows out of the heart. So we can't understand behavior in a biblical vision without thinking about the heart. It's also a great area in which to develop questions for our children so we can get beyond, stop doing that, leave her alone, you know, those kinds of ways of correcting our kids. And we can actually focus on the real person, on what's really going on inside, so we can talk to our kids, you know, what was your heart loving? What was your heart desiring? What was your heart fearing? What was your heart rejoicing in? What was your heart grieving over? Great areas in which we can develop questions for our children. A great area for studying the scriptures together as a family. If you made a family project, I'm going to suggest that to you tomorrow morning, out of studying the Word of God about the heart, and help your kids develop a heart notebook that they fill with truth from the Word of God about the heart. You will give them incredible insight into deep motivational things. And also, in that same context, insight into how profoundly they need the grace and power of the gospel, because it's only God that can transform our hearts. So these are important areas for us to think about. And of course, it's a major thread of truth throughout the scriptures. If we were going to look at all the Old Testament passages that speak about the heart, we would run out of time before we run out of passages, because there are so many passages that talk about the heart. Familiar one is this one of 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is sent to anoint a new king over Israel. The kingdom has been torn from Saul because of his sin and disobedience to God. And so he goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. He knows it'll be one of Jesse's sons. They go out to offer sacrifices. And in the course of things, the sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel the prophet. He's waiting for a word from God about which of these men he should anoint. And the first young man that comes into his presence, you probably don't remember his name. His name is Eliab. We don't remember him because he doesn't become the king. But he's the eldest. You'd think in terms of just primogeniture, he would be the one. And he's tall. He's handsome. He looks, we would say, he looks presidential. He looks regal. He looks like the kind of person people would follow into battle. And Samuel thinks, this must be the man. God speaks to Samuel. Remember those words? Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is God concerned with? See, God's concerned with the heart. We get very focused with our kids on the external things, the observable things, what people will think of our children, how they will look and appear to others. But God's concern is what's going on inside. We have all these grandchildren. We, because we live so close together, we have a Sunday afternoon together every month. And we were having one of these Sunday afternoons together. Our youngest grandson at the time was sitting on the floor watching the other kids play. Now, the reason he was watching and not playing was he was at that stage of life where he needed pillows propped around him to keep from falling over. So he's watching the other kids play. Now, I happen to notice he's wearing a pair of $35 Nike running shoes. Now think about this. What is the function of running shoes on a baby who needs pillows propped around him to keep from falling over? He's not going to be doing any running in these shoes. You know, but it's a fashion statement. And you get that, don't you? I mean, we get very concerned as parents about what people will think of our kids and how they will look to others. God's concerned with the heart. And that truth we just find again and again throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10 is one of my favorite heart verses in the Old Testament. Moses asks this great question in this verse. He says, "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" Isn't that a great question? What does God want? What does God ask for? "But that you fear the Lord your God and love him with all your heart and with all your soul." What does God want? He wants wholehearted service to him. Wholehearted devotion to him. I'll let you look up those other passages in your own leisure, but they all make the point of the centrality of the heart and the importance of the heart. It's a major thread of truth that's woven throughout the Word of God. And of course, it's a major theme in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one would expect. If the heart is so central, then it's going to be a topic Jesus talks about, and he talks about it continually. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, that largest sermon we have of Christ. The heart is a reoccurring theme. It's there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when Jesus talks about treasure later in chapter 6, he says, whatever your treasure owns your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Your heart is always tethered to whatever it is that you value. Get a new car. You know what happens. You're sitting in the restaurant and you're kind of glancing out there to see if it's okay. But, you know, whatever we treasure, that's where our heart is. And when Jesus applies the law in this sermon, it's amazing what he does with the law, because his application of the law is focused on the heart, not on behavior. So when he talks about the law, he talks about murder. He says murder is not a matter of killing someone and being caught with all the evidence against you. You can commit bloodless murder if you hate your brother in your heart. In your heart, you say, Reka, you fool. If you despise your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now, do you see what Jesus has done with the law, with his application? It's so brilliant because he doesn't focus it out here in external, behavioral, you know, observable things. He takes it inside and says, when I give my heart to that which God forbids, even if I've not lifted a hand against him, if I despise my brother in my heart, if in my heart I say, Reka, you fool, I've murdered him. A very powerful application of the law. Very instructive for those of us who preach, because Christ's focus is not just with the behavioral things so we can learn how to be bright, shiny Christians, but it's really focusing on what's going on inside. And remember, he does the same thing with adultery. He says you can commit adultery from across the room. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already. Where? In your heart. Do you see what Jesus has done with the law? See, and we find that emphasis on the heart continually in Christ's ministry. Think about passages like in Matthew chapter 15, Mark 7. These are parallel passages. And I'll tell you what the story is here. The Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they're rebuking Jesus' disciples. They're saying, your disciples have defiled themselves because they've eaten without going through a ceremonial washing. So they're defiled by what they've eaten. And Jesus goes off on the Pharisees. I mean, he rebukes them flat-footedly, forcefully. He says, these people honor me with their lips. Their lips are saying God-honoring words, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. And that you get a sense, especially in the Matthew passage, that the disciples are a little taken aback by the forcefulness of Christ's rebuke. After the dust has settled and the Pharisees are gone, they come to Jesus. Peter comes and he says, Lord, connect the dots for us. Help us to understand this teaching. And Jesus says these words. He says, are you so dull? Don't you understand that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? Now remember, that was the issue. Your disciples are defiled because they've eaten without ceremonial washing. Therefore, they're defiled through what they've eaten. Jesus says, no, what you eat doesn't defile you. It passes through you. So he says, you know, nothing from outside can make you unclean. It doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach and then out of your body. But then he went on and he said, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now let me change one word for our purposes tonight. We're talking about raising kids. It's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. Because man is not being used here to describe the adult male in distinction from women and children. I mean, it's being used generically. Men, women, boys, girls, it's applicable to all of us. It's what comes out of a person. I think it's how the ESV translates it. So I could say with equal authority, it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. For from within, out of children's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make a child unclean. Now, the things on this list are things we see in our kids. I mean, do you ever see any envy at your house? Did you ever hear these words? It's not fair. I mean, it's not fair is an envy statement, isn't it? It's not fair. Someone else has an advantage I didn't have. It's not fair. One of our kids was gone overnight, visit a friend. He came home the next day. He was only home for 5 minutes when he announced, I get to have ice cream today. I said, why do you think you get to have ice cream today? You guys had ice cream last night when I was gone. I couldn't believe it. This kid came home, he checks the box of ice cream to see if the ice cream is missing, and he asserts his right to ice cream. Now, they never come home and say, hey, you had ice cream last night. Good for you. I'm so happy for you. Was it good? Did you enjoy it? Oh, that's great. Man, I'm so glad you're here. No, they had ice cream today. You had ice cream last night. And we say that kind of envy in kids, don't we? Or greetiness. Do you ever see any greetiness at your house? When I was pastoring, I would get done preaching. My grandsons would always come to see me in the foyer of the church, and they always wanted to go to my office with me. Now, they didn't want to go to pray over my wonderful sermon. The reason they wanted to go to my office is I had this large jar of M&Ms in my office, and they wanted access to the M&Ms. So eventually, I would take them into the office, open the jar, give them some M&Ms. There was never a time one of those little guys reached in and took one M&M. I mean, you know what they did. They buried their hand in the jar. They took as many as their grubby little hands would hold, and they would try to put them in their pockets and make another pass at it before, you know, I closed the lid. I mean, we see that kind of greediness in children. Or malice, malicious behavior. Kids do bad things. I mean, just mean-spirited things just for the joy of being mean. I mean, sometimes you think, why would they do that? One of our grandsons, he was 8 years old, he wrote this little narrative about himself. It was under the heading, How I Know I'm a Sinner. Now, I don't know what inspired him to write a proof about the fact he was a sinner. It's not like any of us doubted it, but... He wrote this little narrative, you know, how enormous sinner, and he told how his brother built a castle out of Legos. He kicked it, knocked it down. His brother told his mother what he'd done. He lied to his mother, said he stumbled into it by accident. His mother scolded his brother for not being more understanding of his clumsiness. He got away with this. So this is how I know I'm a sinner. I read this whole thing. I said, look at you. You are a sinner. But, you know, but we see that kind of behavior in our kids, malicious behavior, just for the joy of being bad. I mean, you can't even make any sense out of it. Why would you want to destroy something your brother enjoys? Or lewdness. Not every kid is lewd, but I'll bet there's people here in this room who have a lewd child. You know, these are the kids that pick up every double entendre. I remember when I was teaching fourth graders, nine-year-olds, you know, I used the word buttress, and this one kid, he thought this was so funny, you know, because it sounded like a private body part, you know, buttress, and all the rest of the day was buttress, you know, he's poking the other boys and laughing, you know, and making something prurient out of, you know, because it sounded like a body part. And it just, we see that kind of lewdness in kids. Slander. My children used to come to me slandering their brothers and sisters. Daddy, brother's not being nice to me. I would say, help me understand, why are you telling me this? Would you like us to pray for your brother? I'm sure he would appreciate our prayers. We can do that. Let's do that. You're not trying to get him in trouble, are you? You wouldn't do that. Or deceit. Isn't it amazing how children can deceive you with words that are technically true words? Did you remember to brush your teeth? He says, yeah, I remembered. Now you look at his toothbrush. This brush has not been wet for 3 days. I thought you said you brushed your teeth. You didn't ask me if I brushed my teeth. You asked me if I remembered. I did remember, but I didn't brush them. You know, I mean, I was responding to your question. Did you remember? I mean, these kids are all attorneys, you know. And you know, those late night conversations we have with our spouse, and the conversation inevitably turns to the kids, we say to each other, where does he get this from? It must be from your side of the family. No one in my family ever acted this way. You know, I think he's just like your brother. Where does it come from? Jesus tells us in this passage, all these evils come from inside. Now, if we get a hold of that, that is revolutionary for parenting. Because what that means is that I cannot address behavior biblically and ignore the heart. Because the heart's on display in behavior. Behavior is a reflection of what's going on in the inner being, in the person inside. And so if I'm going to address behavior biblically, I've got to think about the heart. I've got to help my kids think about the heart. We've got to understand how that there's something warped within us because we're sinners. That means that there's a bent to our heart that is compulsively self-serving and negatively destructive toward others. There's something wrong with us. And we need grace, and we need change, we need transformation, we need God. But see, if I just manage behavior, I'll never get to those things that are so important. In Luke chapter 6, we have this wonderful analogy that Christ uses about the heart. It's a tree analogy drawn from botany. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, you understand those words, right? I mean, good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad. I mean, the test of the tree is the quality of the fruit. And you can tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. So people don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of evil stored up in his heart. For it's out of the overflow of his heart that his mouth speaks. Now imagine this analogy with me. Imagine with me, I have an apple tree in my home in Pennsylvania, and it blossoms beautifully in the springtime, but when these apples grow to maturity, they can't be eaten. They're shriveled, spotted, rotten inside, only good for the compost pile. Margie comes to me year after year, Ted, can't you do something to fix this apple tree? We have an apple tree. Wouldn't it be fun if we could eat the apples from my apple tree? And so, like any man here, I want to please my wife. I try everything I know to do. I aerate the soil around the tree. I fertilize it. I spray it. I prune the branches. We still have these rotten apples. So one day I'm home. On a Saturday, I say, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. So I go out there with a ladder, climb into the tree, take all the rotten apples off the tree, compost them. I go to the orchard. I buy 3 boxes of his finest apples, take them up to my tree, shine them all with the rag so they're nice and shiny. I get some string and I hang these apples on the tree. So I decorate the tree with apples. When I'm all done, the tree looks beautiful. I say, Margie, I've got a surprise for you. Come and look at the tree. She looks. The branches are bowed under the weight of these apples. Each of these apples are shiny, crisp, juicy, beautiful apples. Now she knows there's something wrong with this picture. So she goes out and examines it more carefully and she discovers all these apples are hanging by string. Now how would she respond to me? She would say, you're a nutcase. You know, this is why we don't like to leave you alone for long periods of time. You can never tell what you might do. I didn't want you to hang apples on the tree. I want a tree that bears apples. But think about our kids. How great the temptation is to hang apples on the tree. And how easy it is sometimes to do that. I mean, we say to our son, tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. Could you smile at your sister when you say, sorry, okay, you can go play. I've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't I? I mean, there's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. And of course, there are scores of ways we can do that. We can bribe our children. With little children, we bribe them with stickers. You know, if you get 5 stickers, we're going to go out for ice cream. Now, you won't get a 10-year-old to do anything for a sticker. You're going to have to raise the ante and... You know, there is incentive inflation. It takes bigger and bigger incentives the older the kids get. Or we might might shame them. You know, do you ever have the time you're trying to do something fun with the kids, you're trying to play a game or something, and they're not cooperating, and the whole thing's a disaster, and you find yourself shaming them, saying, see, this is how you guys are. This is why we never do anything fun around here. You know, it's because you spoil everything we try to do. Forget it. We're not even going to bother to play the game. You know, just go to bed. You know, we're just heaping shame on them. Or we might heap guilt on them. You know, it just makes me so sad when I see the way you kids fight over your toys. I have no joy in my life. What could I possibly be happy about when my kids are home fighting over their toys? You know, your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it would be to have children. We had no idea what it would be like. Or we might even bring Jesus into it. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks of the way you fight over your toys? Not a bad question if you ask it for the right reason. But you know you can ask that question without having any real evangelical objective. You're just rolling out the heavy artillery. You know, they haven't been listening to me all day. Let's lob Jesus at them this afternoon. Maybe that'll fix them. Or we might threaten our children. Do you ever have those nights you put the kids to bed several times? You know, you put them to bed and you're trying to talk over your day and have a little enjoyment of each other's company, and you have this sense of presence beside you, you know. What are you doing up? I put you to bed an hour ago. Or you put them to bed, you hear them in their room. They're running, they're jumping, they're diving into each other's beds. And you go to the room to settle them down. Now look, we had a nice night tonight. Don't go ruining it, okay? We played a game. We read a story. You've each gotten a drink twice. I don't want to hear another sound. So you go back to try to enjoy one another's company again, and you hear the kids again. Back to the room. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. My feet never touched the floor. While you're debating over whether or not one's feet must touch the floor to be up, you happen to notice your three-year-old. Who knows what he did with his pillow, but he's inside the pillow cover. He's jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. You quiet them down, and you hear them another time. You find yourself hollering threats in the direction of the room. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come to that room one more time. But it'll be messy, and it might be on the news. Now, all those are ways of manipulating the behavior, and they all misfire because the real need of my kid's not addressed. His real need is not a behavior need. The behavior is a manifestation of the real need. The real need is he has a heart that is strayed from God and God's ways. I don't fix that by managing behavior. And of course, the other second problem is I'm offering a false basis for ethics, because what answers the question, the ethical question, is what ought I to do? What answers that question in behaviorism? It's, well, it'll get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. It's a very pragmatic answer. What, in a biblical vision, how do we answer that question? There's a God in heaven who's revealed truth to us about how we ought to live for our good and for his glory. The being, existence, revelation of God is the basis for ethics in a biblical vision, not just this pragmatic, what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. And the other problem is the heart's being wrongly trained. I can manipulate my kids with guilt. I teach them to be people who respond out of guilt. I can manipulate them with shame, teach them to be people that respond out of shame. I can manipulate them with the fear of man. What will people think of you if you do that? And I teach them the fear of man. Or I can manipulate them with pride. You don't want to be a liar. You don't want to be like those people, those liars. You're better than that. I know you're better than that. And I'm using pride as a manipulation. But whatever I use, see, the heart and behavior are so inexorably bound together that whatever I use to motivate behavior trains the hearts of my kids. Another problem, of course, is the gospel will never be central. There are people all over this canyon who are managing their kids through behaviorism, and they don't need the gospel to do it. See, the more invested I am in using behaviorism to manage and constrain behavior, the less the gospel will be the core of my daily interaction with my kids. Behaviorism doesn't require the gospel. If I bring it in at all, it's going to be tangential. It's not going to be the core of what I have to talk about. But if I deal with the heart, I've got no other place to go other than the gospel. That's the only hope for radical heart transformation. It's the grace and power of God who works inside us and changes us and continually empowers us to walk in his ways and to remember him. Of course, it also shows the idols of our hearts, because I can want what is good in my kids, not because I'm jealous for God's glory, but because I want convenience, I want ease. I have the fear of man. What will people think of me if my kids are wild and unruly? And I can be motivated by motivations that ought to be repented of, to want things that are externally good things for my kids. And of course, the scriptures help us know where to go with all this, because the Bible reveals the heart. One of the primary uses of the Bible is to reveal the heart. I mean, you know the passage. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And what does it do? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the primary uses of God's Word is to help us to understand ourselves, help us to understand our hearts. And of course, it shows us where the action is. James 4 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that wage war within you?" See, James looks at the presence of fights and quarrels, and he doesn't do what we so often do with that, and say, the reason I'm so upset is because she laughed at me, she made fun of me, and we point outside ourselves for the cause. James says, if you want to understand the cause of fights and quarrels, you look inside. They come from our desires that wage war within. I'm not getting what I want. That's why I'm angry. And so James just focuses us on the heart. The problem is always the problem of the heart. I mean, that's the temptation we fall into as parents. We get angry with our kids because we have personalized their disobedience and we've made it about us. And so we get angry with them. I told you this 100 times. When are you going to learn? Because we're upset because they're not responding in the ways that we want them to respond. And of course, we want our kids to understand their hearts. We want them to have insight. And the more we talk about the heart, and we'll talk about this especially in the second hour tomorrow, the more we talk about the heart and help them understand the heart, the more we're encouraging them to pray that prayer with the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, search my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, we're in this great place. As Christians, we have incredible resources for understanding motivation. Do you realize in psychology, in secular psychology, there is no single unified theory of motivation? I mean, like, for example, in physics, you have unified theories. But in psychology, there are some 40 or so extant motivational theories. But we have tremendous resources for understanding human motivation in the Word of God, because God's Word speaks to those things. And when we say it's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, that's an abstract statement. But here's some of the concrete content of that overflow of the heart. Things, and you notice contrasting columns here. Ungodly attitudes contrasted with godly attitudes. Revenge, for example, rather than entrusting myself to God. Or the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. Or pride rather than humility. Or love of self rather than love for others. Or a desire to preserve myself rather than being willing to lay down my life for others. Or fear rather than knowing the perfect love of God that drives out fear. Or covetousness rather than generosity. Or envy rather than a desire for the good of others. Or hatred rather than love. Or anger rather than peacemaking. Or bitterness rather than forgiveness. Or a desire to be approved by others. People-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. Or anxiety and fear. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4. Rather than knowing peace and contentment. Or rebellion rather than submission. But those are the things that push and pull behavior. Now we're going to talk about these more thoroughly tomorrow, because they're so important for us to help our kids get a hold of. But I want to just get them in front of you tonight, just to put those things in your thoughts, that these are the things that motivate behavior. They're the things that are pushing and pulling inside all the time. The more I help my kids understand their hearts, the more I can make direct lines between understanding the heart and how profoundly they need the grace of the gospel. If I just talk about behaviorism, talk about managing behavior, I come up with clever schemes and ideas to get them to jump through my behavioral hoops. The gospel's not needed for that. But if I talk about the heart, that's my only hope. And every opportunity to talk about the heart is an opportunity to talk to my children about God and God's great grace and what God does to transform us internally and to make us into people who love Him. So Ezekiel 36 talks about this. He says, we have a profound need for cleansing. And he says, I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols. We need to be cleansed. We need to have the idols of our hearts removed. That's what the gospel does. That's what God does in His grace in transforming us. We need heart transplant surgery. Our problem is so radical that it's not just a matter of some open heart surgery. We need to have our old heart removed. And you need to have a new heart put in. And so God, and that's what God does. He takes out the heart of stone. The heart of stone is compulsively self-centered, compulsively self-serving. And He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts in us a heart that delights to do God's will, that wants what God wants. Even though we're weak and we struggle and we fail, but there's something within us as new creatures that says with the apostle in Romans 7, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. God does that. He puts that new heart in us, and He empowers us. He puts His Spirit in us to cause us to walk in His ways and remember His commands. I thought I had a list of questions. Here it is. Thank you. Great. Here's what I want you to do, and I've tried to teach this material quickly enough to give us some time at the end of each session to think about these things, because I want you to benefit from this time, and I think you will benefit more by thinking and praying and talking than just listening to me talk. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to spend a couple of minutes just thinking about these questions. And think about your kids, your parenting. Think about these questions, about the importance of the heart. So, and as you're doing that, you know, pray within yourself that God will help you to deepen your understanding of these things. And then in a couple minutes, I'm going to invite you to start a conversation with your spouse or your friend, someone you came with or someone you're sitting near. But just think about these things for a couple of minutes.